So I'm 15 years old, and I hear a call of God to preach. I'm getting ready to go into high school, and it makes me kind of nervous to go to the high school in the first place. Big inner city high school of Sacramento, 3,700 students, lots of gangs, lots of guns, lots of violence, that kind of thing. But I knew that if God called me to preach, it would do me no good to wait until I had a church. I had to preach where I was. Intimidating for sure, but as a sophomore in high school, I knew I had to preach, so I did. Fortunately, God didn't leave me alone. He called another man at that school. He's an African-American high school student as well. And he and I, same age, same grade, but obviously he's black and I'm kind of not. For 3 years, we stood shoulder to shoulder, back to back, preaching the gospel as best we could as high schoolers on that campus. In fact, we got to be known all over campus as the salt and pepper preachers. You gotta love it, you know? One time he said, Mark, I want you to come over to my house for Friday night, spend the night with me. I was delighted. Never been to his house before. In fact, I'd never been to that part of town before, and there's a good reason. It was literally across the tracks. And no little skinny white kid in his right mind would ever go there on a Friday night alone. Now, when I was him, I was okay. When I was with his mama, I was definitely okay. She was awesome. Had a wonderful night. We ate together. We slept overnight. We talked and laughed. And in the morning, of course, mama had laid out a towel and a washcloth for me to clean up with before coming to breakfast. I've never used a washcloth. Why? I don't know, and it's really none of your business, but I did use the towel. So I get cleaned up, and my friend goes into the bathroom to shower after me, and he comes out after showering, and he goes, dude, you didn't use the washcloth. And I said, no, I used my hand. It works just fine. And he wouldn't let it go. He was appalled by this. It's like, well, you can't get clean with you just don't use a washcloth. He said, you kind of dirty. Bro, come on, dude. You got to clean up. And I'm looking at him going, really? You're the one that's brown and everything. He thought it was hilarious. So did I. But there was a voice in the back of my head that I did not think was so funny. And I am embarrassed to admit it to you, but here's the truth. I don't know where the voice came from, but it said to me, how dare you as a black man question whether I as a white man am clean? I didn't know I was racist. I didn't know the prejudice that was inside me. And I don't know where it came from, but I was deliberately determined as a high school student, I have got to get that voice out of my head. Because I knew enough to know that God created all people from one man. That's what the Bible teaches. And that we are all God's children. This idea of prejudice, it is so subtle. If you pick up your bulletin, you'll see three blanks there. The first one, it is subtle. You may be prejudiced in ways that you don't even know yourself. Someone walks by you in a grocery store and you flinch. You see someone coming towards you on the street because of the color of their skin or something they're wearing, you assume that it's going to be a negative encounter. You might look at policemen and because of your own background say, it's got to be an evil man who will treat me unfairly. All of us, that's the second blank, it's universal. Prejudice is in all of us. And it might not be skin color or more technically the amount of melanin you have in your epidermis. When I put it like that, it really does sound stupid, doesn't it? For you, it might be, oh, they don't drive a Lexus. Or they live in that neighborhood and not here. Or it could be that they've got a tattoo here or their hair is cut in a certain way. Look, I'm not gonna insult anybody for their hairstyle. Sometimes it's because of the language that a person uses or which way they voted on a presidential election, how far to the left they are or how far to the right they are, whether they grew up on the West Coast or the East Coast or North or South. We have hundreds of ways that we measure people, and some of them are so subtle that we don't even recognize our own prejudice. It is subtle, it is universal, and it is powerful. In order to get rid of prejudice, you don't just wake up some morning and say, I'm not going to be prejudiced anymore. I'm not going to respond to these kinds of people in this way. I'm not going to label them as them anymore. Sometimes it takes years or even decades to overcome the subtle prejudices that have been instilled in our lives from days before we even have memory. We come in our series to the Church Unleashed. We come to Acts chapter 10. It is a conversion account. Now, I know last week was a conversion account as well. Remember Paul, Saul back then. The great apostle is converted. And for most Christians, we go, that's an important text. And it is. I mean, we wouldn't have the church we have today without the great apostle Paul, right? The guy who's converted in this text, Acts 10, his name is Cornelius. Do you recognize it? I bet more of you recognize Paul than Cornelius, but I'm telling you what, for the author of our book, Luke, Cornelius' account is way more important than Paul's. Why would I say that? Because Cornelius, as Pastor Don pointed out several weeks ago, Cornelius is the first Gentile, that is a non-Jew, to be converted, and Luke, Pastor Don's told you, is the only Gentile author in the entire Bible. He is one of them. So when he recounts the story of Saul, it's about the great apostle. When he recounts the story of Cornelius, it's autobiographical. And so he takes a running start at it. See, he's got to get Peter, the guy with the keys of the kingdom, he's got to be the one to unlock the door for Gentiles to come into the church. But Peter himself, pardon me for saying so, is a bit of a racist. I don't mean to criticize the great apostle, but it's true. He was a Jew that grew up in times where they were trying to protect their own nation from all of these others overwhelming them. When that happens, sometimes dad and mom say, don't play with that kind of neighbor. Don't be with this kind of a person. They're nasty, evil, unclean people. Peter grew up thinking that everyone who was not a Jew was not fully human. So in chapter 6, he's confronted with this problem in the church with Hellenistic widows. All that means is these Jewish widows lived, acted, dressed, and ate like Greeks. Well, that's because they lived in Gentile territory. I suppose you could think of Jerusalem kind of like, well, Sun City. It's a place where people in the sunset years of their life go to die. If you're a Jewish widow living in Athens, you don't want to die in Athens. That's where the Greek philosophers live. Let's move to Jerusalem, and when we pass, we'll be buried on sacred soil of the Jews. So you've got a lot of widows in Jerusalem. They're pure blood Jews, but you would never tell it just by looking at them. They dress like Greeks, they talk like Greeks, they act like Greeks. So when it came time for passing out food to widows in need, sometimes, probably because they didn't speak the language clearly, they didn't hone in on all the verbal clues of where to get the food or who was passing it out. They got overlooked. I don't think for a minute it was deliberate. But deliberate or not, they were highly offended. And they balked up and said, why are you treating us in prejudicial ways? What, because we're not Jewish enough for you? And the apostles in Acts chapter 6 settled that disagreement. And something clicked in Peter's mind and he realized, all of these people, whether they look like me or not, are precious to God and deserve care. Chapter 7. It's a long sermon. It's not Peter's sermon either. It's Stephen's sermon. And Stephen is a Jew preaching to Jews. So why would Luke care? Oh, he does. He gives twice as much space to the sermon of Stephen in Acts 7 to any sermon of Paul or Peter. Why is he so impressed with Stephen when he's a Jew speaking to Jews? Well, I think it's because the three Hebrew heroes that Stephen highlights, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, what Stephen does is to say, do you see Abraham? His great work was not in Israel, it was on the borders of Israel outside. You see, Joseph, his great story is not in Israel, it's in Egypt, in the borders outside of our people. Moses, certainly his great work was in the desert, not in Israel. The three heroes of the faith. 86% of Stephen's sermon is given to people who worked outside of Israel, and Luke's going, dude, keep coming, because you're getting closer and closer to me. Chapter 8, his grin becomes a full-fledged smile when Philip goes to Samaria. The dude was chased out of town by Saul of Tarsus. Persecution breaks out. He flees to where no Jew would ever find him, a place called Samaria. Now, if you don't know about Samaria, that's where half-breeds lived. And the Jews said it in the ancient world with contempt. They're Samaritans. In fact, later Jewish law would say, if you're a Hebrew midwife, and you see a Samaritan woman giving birth, you are forbidden to help her. Because if the baby dies, good, one less Samaritan. And if the mother dies, all the better, two less Samaritans. Talk about racism. But Philip goes there, the power of God falls upon him, and boy, did they have a conversion. Hundreds of people flocking to Christ, and Philip is in his element. And then God said, later part of chapter 8, I'm not done with you yet, Philip. I mean, where do you go from here? You're the new kid in town, the big man on campus. And God said, I'll tell you where to go. I want you to go to a desert road. It's a road that leads to, well, Azotus. Azotus, where it is neither here nor there because, frankly, it's nowhere. Azotus is in the middle of nothing. And God sends Philip there to find one person, just one person. It was a black man sitting in his chariot, going back to Ethiopia, what we call today the Sudan. He was a noble man, kind of the chief over the treasury of the country. But this guy somehow, clear down in the Sudan, learned to love God. He was called this like God-fearer, and he comes to Jerusalem to meet the Jewish people and to worship God in the sanctuary of Israel. He had a problem. Actually, he had two problems. One is he wasn't Jewish. He's a black man, not a Jew. His second problem was, the Bible says he's a eunuch. I knew you would ask. I wish you wouldn't. Okay, how do I explain this politely? Okay, if you're raising cattle, you really only need one bull, you know what I'm saying? You do need a bull, but you only need one bull because they get a little howdy-rowdy and they're hard to control, especially when cows are around. Keep your bull, but all the other babies that are born, little boy cows, you make them little neuter cows. That's a eunuch. Now, I wouldn't even bring this up, except if you're a eunuch, you will never be accepted as a man among the Jews. So here is Luke writing this story going, you're getting closer. Because I am a person that Jews do not even consider a full human being. And if that guy can come to Christ, how about me? And so the eunuch comes to Christ in chapter 8. You turn the page to chapter 9. You know about Saul's story of conversion. But for Luke, there's something even more important. Peter has a conversion of his own. In chapter 9, he is moved by the Spirit from Jerusalem, where he lives, to a city called Joppa, a delightful little villa on the edge of the Mediterranean Ocean. If you know your Old Testament, you will remember Joppa from the story of Jonah. God says to Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites. They were like way east. So what does Jonah do? He goes as far west as he can go without getting on a boat. That's Joppa. And then he gets on a boat and leaves from Joppa to go to the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. The sailors find out. They throw him overboard. He's swallowed by a big fish. You know the story. Peter is in the same city as Jonah was because it's the same story as Jonah. The first time God says, I want you to reach out to people who are beyond the pale. God's prophet said no. And now Peter, God's man, is about to get a call to go to Cornelius. Will you go and preach the gospel to someone who is a Gentile? Peter's not ready to do that just yet, but sitting in Joppa, he's got to be thinking about it. See, he's not just moved from Jerusalem to Joppa, he's also moved from the upper room to the tanner's house. The upper room is where all his peeps were, his friends, his family, Christians. The tanner's house, well, he's a tanner. That is a guy who makes leather out of animal carcasses. It's a stinky job for anybody, but really bad for a Jew, because if you handle all the dead carcasses, you are perpetually unclean. And God postures Peter in the house of a man oddly named Simon. Just like Simon Peter. I wonder if they got confused over dinner. Simon, pass the salt and pepper. Well, thank you, Simon, Simon, Simon. And there was some bit of confusion, which is why when God tells Cornelius, go call Simon, he said, make sure you get the guy at Simon the tanner's house. It is Simon called Peter. Because it'd be really bad if you got the wrong Simon to convert the first Gentile. But didn't happen, so never mind. So we turn to chapter 10. And we meet this guy named Cornelius. He has a few strikes against him. One strike against him is like almost the first word in chapter 10, at Caesarea. Caesarea is the major city where the Romans lived in Israel. It's like their political headquarters in Israel. You realize, of course, that the Jews didn't really like the Romans being there. So Caesarea always had this negative connotation. It's a bad place. Second strike against Cornelius is he is a centurion. As the name implies, he is a military man over 100 soldiers. These centurions in the Bible always wear white hats, good guys. In real life, not so much. They could be oppressive, particularly as peacekeeping troops in the Middle East. They bullied their way around Jewish communities. So this guy, because he's in Caesarea, because he's a centurion, he is a bad man to Peter. But there's a third strike against him, and it's even worse. He is from, verse 1 says, the Italian regiment. Now, we're not exactly sure what that is, but it had something to do with serving Caesar's household. In other words, the centurion isn't just a Roman in Jerusalem. He is an enemy of enemies. I suppose Peter would naturally look at the centurion the way a Taliban member would look at a U.S. Marine. They're not real pleased, you know what I'm saying? But Cornelius redeems himself a little bit beginning in verse 2. He and his whole family were devout and God-fearing. Now, they were not Jews. They had not converted. In other words, they had not been circumcised to enter into the covenant of Judaism. But they do like Jews, and they love the God of the Jews. Yahweh, he is called. And so he's got that for him. He also has this for him, that he is generous. He gave generously. Now, I suppose he could give to a lot of different people generously, but if I'm reading this right, he was specifically giving generously to Jews. You say, well, why would a Roman give generously to Jews? I don't know, but they did it all the time. Back in Luke chapter 7, verse 3, another centurion in a town called Capernaum, where Jesus lived for a long time, a centurion built the synagogue there where Jesus preached. So it's not uncommon for Romans to kind of be enamored with the Jewish religion and try to help the local people out. That's what's happening here. Third, it says he prayed regularly. And I think I even know how. Verse 3 says, it was 3 in the afternoon when he got his vision. Do you know that that is the exact hour when Jews were supposed to pray? So here's a guy, I think, who all his biography is Roman, but his interest is Jewish. He just doesn't want to be circumcised. He doesn't want to wear the yarmulke. He doesn't want to, you know, play with a dreidel. He likes his own culture, but he loves their God. So what do you do? He prays. And God answered his prayer, shows up like in his living room in a vision and says, Cornelius, I've accepted you. And I know that most of the Jews have not accepted you. I accept you. Send for Peter. He'll tell you how to be saved. Press pause. Back on the farm. Peter, Joppa. He has his own vision. He's up on a roof, which is, I mean, they had balconies up on the roofs. He wasn't like playing with a chimney or anything. He's supposed to be up there praying. Jews normally ate their breakfast at 10 o'clock in the morning. It's noon. Peter's hungry. I've told my wife, if you're 2 hours late with dinner, I will go into a trance just like Peter. I like my food. He's up there. He's hungry. He's praying. And he has a vision. It's weird. I mean, I don't know what he ate the night before. This is weird. A sheet comes out of heaven filled with animals. You know, Leviticus 11, that's an Old Testament book, it describes in specific terms what Jews can eat and what they can't eat. Bagels, they're on the list. You can eat that. Matzah balls, fine. You can eat that. Lamb, perfect. You can eat that. Bacon, not so much. I know. Praise God that I'm a Christian. And lobster, too. It's off limits. And so Peter's looking at all these animals running around, and the voice says, arise, Peter. That's the best God I can do. Sorry. Kill and eat. And Peter thinks it's a test of his fidelity to God, and he says, why, God, I would never. And God says, no, you will. Arise, kill, and eat. Well, God, I know you're testing me. You almost had me, but no way. I will not do that. Nothing has ever passed through these lips that is unclean. Aren't I good? Yeah, Peter, don't break your elbow patting yourself on the back. God is serious. Get up, kill, and eat. And Peter's going, I can't eat unclean things. And God says, stop calling unclean what I have made clean. And Peter doesn't realize yet, we're not talking about the brisket. We're talking about Cornelius. Sometimes it's people that we say are unclean. I can't be around you. I can't be with you because, well, I mean, clearly you're not as spiritual as I am. You smoke. You say naughty words. You have a tramp stamp. Sometimes we think we're honoring God by living this pseudo-pure life when all we're really doing is building these barricades so that people who really do love God can't come through our barricade and make us change. Well, in the Holy Spirit's wonderful timing, the messengers of Cornelius get there at just the right time. They knock on the door. Peter greets them, invites them into the house. I don't know how the tanner felt about that, inviting these icky old Gentiles right into his house. And they spend the night, and they take off the next morning back to Cornelius's house. I need to make a fairly long sermon much shorter than it is. Not mine, of course, Peter's. So half the chapter, for crying out loud. I want to excerpt just three verses from it. Verse 28. Peter says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Let me clarify. It was not unlawful, according to the Old Testament, for a Jew to visit with a Gentile. You're not supposed to marry a Gentile, but go into their house is not a problem. Playing checkers is not a problem. You can visit with Gentiles. You can have friends who are Gentiles. You just don't marry one of them. That's what the Old Testament says. But sometimes in our legalism, we say, well, if I'm not going to marry you, then I'm not even going to go to the dance with you. And I'm not going to go to the dance with you, and I'm not even going to talk to you. That was kind of the attitude, or is it still the attitude? if I can't be friends with you, then certainly I just got to keep you at arm's length because you're not like me. And Peter is saying to Cornelius, he uses a specific word. It doesn't really mean unlawful. It means it is not our custom. It is our customs that often hold people at arm's length who would love to be part of what God is doing in this valley. The next verse I want to highlight is verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." I love that word. It's a word that means he's not a face taker. He doesn't look at your face and say, "Oh, I like that face. I don't like that face. Your face is the right color, and your face is the right age, and your face has the right amount of jewelry with it." And your God doesn't do that. God does not show partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And I just need to pause and say, if you love God, even if you don't look like me, you are welcome here. If you have a passion for God, even if you have a past, you are welcome here. Even if you have people who are holier than thou, look down their nose. If you have a passion for God, God does not look at your face. He looks past your face to the depths of your heart. So how's your heart? Do you want to know him? Do you want to love God? Because he wants to love you. The last verse that interests me is verse 44 and 45. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. I mean, boom, Holy Spirit comes down. In Cornelius' household, it says, they started to speak in tongues. Literally, they're speaking in other languages. What those languages were not told. You will recall, however, from Don's previous message, that that's what the apostles did on the day of Pentecost, deja vu. Only it's not the apostles who are speaking in tongues this time. It is the Gentiles who are not yet converted. Why are they speaking in tongues? And isn't that a little bit weird? Let me tell you a story. I got a buddy of mine named Tony. He was a youth pastor out in L.A. at the time, and he took his kids into Mexico, like, to do a mission thing. One of the kids that got on the trip, I don't know how to describe her politely. I will just say she was a little kind of prissy thing. And nothing was good enough. I can't do that. I'll break my nails, and the food isn't good enough, and I'll get fat, and the bed's not comfortable. And Tony heard this all week. Now, Tony is an imposing physical human being, 6'2". His chest is about 6'2" around. And he's a patient guy, but he finally had enough, and he towered over this little thing. It was the next to the last day they were there, and he got so mad at her, he said, "If you don't go across the street right now and tell the first two people who come out of that school about Jesus, I will send you back to L.A. on a Greyhound bus, so help me God." The only thing that frightened this thing more than going across the street and talking about Jesus to total strangers was a Tijuana Greyhound bus. So she goes over there. Two girls come out of the school. She tells them about Jesus. They convert, which I think, God, come on. She's the last person who deserves something like that. The following day, they were baptized, and they wanted to express their immense gratitude to this girl. Little did they know, she deserved none of it. So they're talking to her, of course, in Spanish, and the girl is responding through a translator in English. And the two Mexican girls got a little offended. They said, "Why won't you talk to us?" And she goes, "I don't speak Spanish." And the girl said, "You did yesterday. So why do we speak in tongues?" Because God puts his hand on some people to say, "You are mine." And when God put his hand on the apostles, he said, you're mine. And everybody else, you better listen to them because these guys are mine. And when God put his hand on the house of Cornelius, he was saying to Peter and his brothers with him, these people are mine. Don't you dare hinder them from coming to Jesus and knowing him as Lord and Savior. Don't you dare build a barrier for anyone who wants to join the people of God at Christ Church of the Valley. I don't care what they're wearing. I don't care what tats they have, what ink they sport. I don't care how they voted in the last election. I don't care the language they use in the bathroom. I don't care what they have ingested, what they have injected, what they have spouted or espoused. If they have a heart for God and God puts his hand on them, God forbid that any of us would build any barrier for those that he loves from this valley. Please don't think that I am some politically correct, soft-hearted person that just says, hey, let's just let everybody in. I want to tell you why I preach this and why I preach it with passion. In Revelation chapter 7, there is a choir collected to sing praise to God. The Bible says they come from every tongue and tribe and nation. And in that choir, if there's a language missing, if there is an instrument missing, if there's a style missing, if there's an expression missing, then my great God is lacking the praise that he deserves. This is an issue of worship. Would you help me worship across this entire valley? Lord God, I know and you know that you deserve the kind of praise that includes every tribe and tongue and language. Help us now be the people of God to express the grace and receive the grace that you have given through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're honored you're here today, and we pray that this series on Unleashing the Church is ministering to you and giving you the courage to go out and share the gospel with your neighbors and coworkers and your friends. There's a lot of announcements in the bulletin. I want to encourage you to read those and get involved where you need to. I wanted to make one special announcement to you, first time here this weekend, that Mark Moore has just been hired to be a part of our teaching team, our teaching pastor here at Christ Church of Valley. Mark has his doctorate in New Testament. Our mission statement is win, train, send, and we believe our gifts complement each other in the areas he's strong, I'm weak, and hopefully vice versa. But it'll be something that whether I'm here or not, or he's here or not, or who's leading worship, we're all going to come because we're going to be blessed by Jesus Christ. So we're honored to have him a part of our teaching team. He will officially be moving here in July once the school semester finishes in June. So again, Mark, welcome, man. We are glad to have you.